quote Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is good that we are here. Amen. And Lord, we thank you that we are here. We thank you that you made it physically possible and that we're spiritually eager to be here. Praise your holy name. We thank you for a good week, a week of walking with you, walking in the light, growing in the most holy faith. We thank you and thank you again. Amen. Today, our text is Luke 20, and we're looking at the last part, verses 27 to 47. And we'll start by reading the first section. In that connection, it reminds me of the story of a fellow who thought he would get inspiration by opening the Bible randomly. So he flipped it open and looked and read, Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, so he tried again, and the passage he found said, what you are about to do, do quickly. Starting with verse 27, then some of the Sadducees who denied that there was a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him and to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. As we have moved through this book, it has caused me to appreciate it even more and more. And of the 66 books of the Bible, it truly is outstanding. In fact, a lot of Christians hold it as their favorite. It's so special in so many ways. And I recall that our pastor, and it doesn't seem I can ever speak without recalling our colorful pastor, frequently spoke from Luke. And in that connection, I was telling Connie that I got a letter regarding Pat's passing this week from a lawyer in New York City who is a friend of our youngest son. And after I was saved, at the time I was working in a factory, and the one who reached me and I were trying to witness to the others, and shortly one followed, Jim, and the lawyer that wrote is Jim's son, and Jim had taken him to our daily vacation Bible school, and this lawyer that wrote recently got saved at that time by going forward in our daily vacation Bible school in South Tacoma. Because of that, there are things about Luke that are especially appealing, the whole manner, the whole tone. It's just a very mellow book. And in this book, we find that he is writing to an official who apparently is not saved because the book is somewhat defensive and takes the point of persuasion, trying to persuade this man. This is Theophilus. It was a common name during that time. This week I was telling about one of my oldest son's many adventures, and There are so many, I could write a book the size of the Sears catalog about all the things that he did. And there was a time when Lisa was a very common name, and you might have a classroom with as many as five Lisas. And I was telling the story about my son and the three Lisas. We won't take time for that now, but if you're interested, come to me privately. Theophilus, as the name, means friend or beloved, and that perhaps explains one of the reasons that it was chosen. We have Luke as a writer providing for us a double bonus in that he gives us two books, the Gospel of Luke and also, of course, Acts, with the life and times of the apostles and their contribution. One third of Luke is not in the other Gospels. It's somewhat unique in that way. But one of the ones that influenced Luke so heavily was Mark. And you find about 60% of Mark in Luke. One of the things that he does is to approach it from a standpoint of world history, in a sense, more so than perhaps any book. And you find as we go through it that he speaks of Roman emperors and officials like Theophilus. And he relates many of the things that he talks about to what's happening currently in those times, a contemporary book, and also we get some idea of the world to come. He lived after Jesus, of course, and there's some thought that the book might have been written as late as 125 AD, well after Jesus, and even after the activities of many of the apostles, who, of course, were all killed except for John. One French writer said that it was the most beautiful book in the world. It's so appealing and so touching, and we'll think about some of these things. We've seen some of them already. It's a book that is a Christian favorite that he writes as he investigates, since he was not an eyewitness. And he realizes so many things about this book. For one thing, it shows a heart, you might say, for the people that a lot of people do not have a heart for the outcasts, for the foreigners, for the poor, for women. And you see many accounts, as we have already, of how he has dealt so beautifully and in such a humanitarian way with these people and their problems. You know, too, that it deals nicely with things like children and infancy. It's just a very broad book and does so many things that are so moving and appealing. It has a lengthy book, or somewhat lengthy book, greatly adds to our knowledge about the Bible, and that's one reason, again, why we're glad we're here for Sunday school and church. In it, you have the ministry of Jesus, you have his death and resurrection, and of course, these are the central themes of the Bible and are particularly shown in the New Testament, but they're actually concealed in the Old Testament too. It has a lot of emotional highlights, like especially when he's dealing with women who are troubled and have difficulties. And it reminds me of the days of women's liberation. Sometimes when I'm working, I think, and lately my mind has gone back to school days, the period of my life when I was in the schoolhouse, and I thought about these many adventures. And a week ago, a girl that I had for 2 years in 1964, and she was one of my very favorites. And the next year, or the second year I had her sister for 2 years, 64 and 65, and their cousin in that time. And I recalled, for one, and actually she called me to talk to me at great length. And one thing we recalled was that I used to challenge my class to a foot race. And I challenged her class, and Over the years, I don't remember one boy ever beating me, but in that class, there were about three girls that beat me. This girl and her sister and their cousin either beat me or were right behind me. And I was so humbled that I said, I'm going to try again. And the first time I had run in my heavy Oxfords with my tie flapping. So the next time I changed to tennis shoes and I beat them. But she recalled that fondly. And she had a poor experience with her father. And when I saw her one time at a funeral not too long ago, she said, you were my father figure. And I said, I wish I had known that. I said, I wasn't a very good father. But I was so fond of her that she is the only girl I ever had in the classroom that I told I loved. And she was very responsive too. Well, she had picked up a local book and found that my family was a pioneer family, so she wanted to ask me about that and talk about that. And I do not like to talk on the telephone, but I talked to her for 4 hours. And I don't remember my whole life ever speaking more than about 40 minutes, and that was back in 1947 when we first got a telephone. And it was very pleasurable talking about these things and reminiscing, and I found myself saying over and over, Darlene, I'm telling you things I have never told anybody in my life. And it just brought back these memories, these fond memories. Well, in this book, things are brought back to us too. And one of the things that the Bible says is that the things that Jesus did provide a light for the Gentiles. And in this next section that we will read, there's the quotation from Jesus himself who announces his own mission. And this, of course, is drawn from Isaiah, that lovely, wonderful book. I think Isaiah is superior to any book in the world, including anything that William Shakespeare wrote. And I have a high regard for William Shakespeare. I've even studied William Shakespeare, not only in high school, but also in college. But Isaiah just exceeds it tremendously. It doesn't seem to me there's a book that's ever been written that has the language that is contained in Isaiah. And among those are this quotation from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 that we see coming up here very shortly. One thing we see as Jesus functions or circulates or is in his ministry for the several years is that over and over he frees people from bondage without regard to sex or class or religion. And one reason I mentioned the liberation movement, and it didn't trouble me all that much. And I taught with a lot of libbers, and I was very fond of these women. I have great memories of them, and we still hug one another when we see one another publicly. And actually, when it came to equal salary, one of the contentions, I was very proud that I was in a profession that paid women equally. And not only was I glad that they were paid equally, personally I thought they should have been paid more, because in my opinion, female teachers, this is based on my own experience with so many fine women, and they often worked much harder than men. And one of the ones that has worked harder than just about any teacher I've ever known is my own son's wife, Cindy. She's there beginning of the day until supper time. She goes back Saturday, Labor Day, she's laboring in the classroom, breaks, vacations, she's at vacation or at educational workshops, enhancing her teaching, and she's a super fantastic teacher, a daughter of a principal, the principal of Bethel High School. Her mother was a counselor at Bethel Middle School. One of the things that amuses me greatly is that my son Jim taught with his wife's mother. I thought that was rich. And she just is inspirational in that she is so dedicated, despite the fact that she's frail and has had a lot of problems. And And it's something that makes you think you should be that way about the things of God, that we should be so zealous and earnest and be so circumspect the way we live and the way we apply ourselves. It's just something that moves him greatly to see that. One of the things that Luke does in this gospel is to justify Jesus in a sense, although in reality he needs no justification. But people have their ideas and are affected by theories and all kinds of things. And not only does he deal with these officials, but he points out that even though Jesus is accused by his enemies, the Jews, and is charged with all kinds of things, that in these trials, Pilate three times says something in effect, "I find no wrong in this man." When he's sent to King Herod, the same thing. Herod finds no fault in him as far as these charges. And even the centurion who is at the scene of the cross speaks of him in this way, justifying him. And as you go on through books like Acts here, the other book that Luke wrote, you find that there's never a charge against Paul that is consummated. He's always cleared, or no one is able to ground anything in connection with this. Now, the Sadducees are a special group, and we have people who are very much like them in our own time. Their theories, their skepticism, and the fact that they're infidels. And one of the things that modern Pharisees will say is that if Jesus had only been more tactful, he wouldn't have had to die. Well, of course, they're missing the entire point. This is why he came, to sacrifice himself, to give himself for the many, and to shed that precious blood even before he got to the cross, beaten badly by the Romans in the Antonia fortress next to the temple compound. And so he is practically dead before he reaches the cross, and is so weakened by the scourging that along the way a man has to be enlisted to carry the cross for him. And that man was terrified, it seems, because when you carried the cross, it suggested somehow you'll end up on it. And it was not a happy task for him to have to carry the cross. Besides, it was very heavy. And I mentioned to a person this week that when I took forestry in 1948 in high school, that our professor said, and this is just a theory, but it's an interesting theory, especially at this time of year, he said, traditionally, the dogwood is stunted because it was used for the cross. That's most likely not true, but it's interesting to consider that, that someone would think the dogwood did not grow like other trees have grown because it's cursed, having served as a cross. Among these things that were leveled against Jesus, they were the charges of the Jews. They were baseless. And in fact, Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. And also we find that the apostles themselves always honored the Old Testament and revered it. And the Christians actually, in regard to these things like being accused as Jesus was and others are, in reality, the most patriotic people of all. And basically the reason for that is because we are taught, like in Romans 13, to be obedient. And also Christians are dutiful. Usually they vote and do things that show they have a sense of civic responsibility. And as you look at the general population in general, and politics fascinated me. I used to talk politics so much, like back in the 1950s, that was an interesting period. And I was so interested, without studying charts and that, I could name practically every senator in the United States, tell you what party he was, what his philosophy was, liberal or conservative. I could name about 30 governors. And this was just talking about politics so much because it just fascinated me, to the point that initially I thought I was going to major in political science at the University of Washington, but chose history instead because I've always been a love, even from grade school. And that's why the Bible touches me so much, because it's history. And history, in a sense, means his story, his beautiful story for us. So in this book, then, we see things like his ministry, his life, his death, his ascension, and we find too that the book features evangelism as opposed to dealing with the end times, which periodically tantalizes people. It's interesting to see how fickle we are, carried about by every wind of doctrine, and sometimes getting all excited about the end, Armageddon, and that. And it sold a lot of books during the time of Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, and Tim LaHaye, Left Behind, both which are dubious and questionable books in a questionable series. But nevertheless, periodically we go through this and we get very excited about the end times. And it's lapsed, as things do, but periodically things like that burst out again, because sometimes things will happen. And we went through Y2K, which highlighted this, and actually Y1K was the time when people were very aroused and thought the world had come to an end or was coming to an end, even though if you read the Bible and believe it, you'll find that it can't be so, because there's so many things that happen. And people tend to rush things, and you can hear people, like some pastors, all excited about the end times, and they'll say things that you heard 43 years ago. That was the end back then, 43 years ago, or 57 years ago, and probably if we last, it will go on and on. And my tendency is to think that we are too hasty. If you read Matthew 24 carefully, for one, you'll realize there's a lot to happen yet, particularly in regard to things like the third temple and some of the things in the sky. They will happen, and maybe we'll see more even in our time. But nevertheless, one of the virtues of Christianity is patience, and be patient with God. It reminds me of this story of a lady who was in a meeting, and this man was a fool of God, and he said boldly to this audience, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead." And this woman cried out, "He'll get you, he'll get you," because eventually he will deal with everybody, and we will all face judgment. Not only us, but even the nations will face judgment. And if you study judgments, you'll find that there are quite a few. There are about a half dozen different judgments that will take place. But we think mainly in terms of the white throne and the separation of people from left to right, the goats and the sheep. Moving on to the chapter itself and the part that we're dealing with here, this little story that the Sadducees tell in connection with trying to trap Jesus, and they're trying to demonstrate basically that there's no resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection. And you find that sometimes when people are opponents of God and the Word of God, that they focus on one thing and they become specialists. And the Pharisees, because they hated the concept of resurrection, which is a tragedy, because as Paul points out, if it weren't for the resurrection, in reality, we'd have no hope. And so they are hopeless people in a sense. But they're interesting. They're like King Ahab. He fascinates me. He's a Shakespearean character, you might say. And there are a lot of things in connection with the Bible that are fascinating, even though they're sometimes questionable in nature and in color. And the Sadducees are that way. They appeared about three centuries before this time, and basically they were typified by the fact that they were political. And you remember, they are fearful that they'll lose their place if the Romans get agitated and come and remove some of the lenient policies they had extended to them. And they are often rich and very worldly, and Dr. Vernon McGee takes a very dim view of the Sadducees and the fact that they are greedy and avaricious. And he imagines, in connection with the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church or the First Presbyterian Church, a first or second church of the Sadducees, which would be the first religious club of the community, or the second religious club of the community, because basically the Sadducees were clubbies, or people of clubs. And they were, or they are, what people term in these days liberals, as opposed to the Pharisees, who are usually called conservatives. If you were functioning in the Christian community many years ago, you'd find that there have been changes, and it's like in the schoolhouse, which I mentioned so fondly. We used to call one person the janitor, now he's the custodian. We used to call the people in the classroom teachers, now they're educators. And at one time, the Sadducees were known as modernists, and this is because like during the 1920s, when there's so much ugliness in the church, when churches are backsliding, and the Methodist Church, as a classic example, is moving away from these lively revivals and river baptisms to neighborliness and brotherliness and the social gospel. And during that period, you had these great changes. And because of this, the people, like our modern Sadducees, were called modernists because they subscribe to this modern approach to the gospel as applying it to help the poor and things like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are seeing right here, and I've already mentioned, that Jesus reached out to these kind of people. But the problem was that they became singular in their thrust and lost the sense of evangelism and revival. And I had a neighbor who recalled the days of these exciting river baptisms when the Methodists were very active and winning people as they did. And they are distant memories now because of what's happened to the church. A friend who was a missionary out of our church in Tacoma one time, and later retired from the ministry as a Nazarene preacher, used to say the only thing he didn't like about the Methodists was their methods. And these methods, during the early part of the last century, were moving into this area of globalism, what we would call globalism now, or which was often called internationalism back then, another change. And so the Sadducees were the modernists of a century ago, now they are the liberals of our time, whereas the Pharisees, who cling to the scriptures and honor the scriptures in general, are thought of today as the conservatives. Back then they were usually termed fundamentalists. So what were modernists and fundamentalists now are liberals and conservatives, which harmonizes somewhat with our ideas about politicians. Usually they're either liberal or conservative, although there's some concession to some that might be called moderates or extremists. In this particular passage here, we have somewhat a simple sample, you might say, of what might be called the conflict of the ages. And the conflict of the ages is good versus evil. It is God versus Satan. And in this section that we have read, it is the Jews versus Jesus. And as they oppose him, they come up with this brilliant idea, in their view, of trying to trap him. And if there ever was a person that had to be diligent about evading entrapment, it was Jesus, because constantly he's being entrapped, or trying to be entrapped. They are never successful. Their failure record is total. They fail every single time as they try to mislead him or misguide him or get him to say something that will be offensive to the Romans. And a lot of people, again, the Sadducee type, will tell you, falsely that the reason Jesus was executed was because he rebelled against Rome. Well, we've already pointed out that that is opposite the case, that the governor, even though he was under great pressure, found and stated over and over to the Jews, who were getting more and more aroused and more hostile and intimidating him, that he found nothing wrong in this man. There was no threat to the Romans. And we pointed out that this is supported again by the fact that, that Herod does not find any fault in him, and the centurion makes this marvelous comment that truly this was the Son of God. And in connection with that centurion, there's an interesting thing. One of the most revealing books, and most helpful books in understanding the curse that fell on Israel because of the events of this time, crucifying the Lord of glory, is that the land was denuded and desolate for so many times. And perhaps the best picture you have of this is Mark Twain's book, Innocents Abroad. And he left the country in the late 1800s and went on what you might call a world trip. And he was gone so long, it led to that thought that perhaps he had died, because communications were so poor in those days. And his response is so famous: "The exaggeration of my death are greatly exaggerated." And while people were exaggerating his death, he was traveling through the Holy Land, or Palestine, as part of his trip of the Innocents Abroad. And in this story, his account in Innocents Abroad, he pictures a land that is so desolate and so devoid of people that they travel the whole day in a country that's only about the size of the state of New Jersey and never saw a single person. Imagine that. The trees were gone because a railroad was built down into Arabia, and this is the railroad that was sabotaged by people like Lawrence of Arabia and the Arabs that were rebelling against the Turks in World War I. And this railroad, like railroads in our country, was fueled by wood. And so, as part of the curse, and this is unusual, it's striking, something's got to happen to fulfill the curse upon someone or the land. And part of the curse on the land of Israel was the fact that the trees were stripped to fuel the trains that ran north to south and south to north, back and forth between Turkey, or the Asiatic Turkey, and into Saudi Arabia. And for years and years and years, these trains followed that line, and all the while people, just like the folks in this country that used to cut down trees and provide cordwood for the boats that plied the waters of South Puget Sound, were stripping the land of the trees. And also, interestingly, something happened politically to aid that, again to provide the curse as it was effected, and that was the fact that there was a mistake made in that taxes were laid on people who had trees or something that grew. So in order to get rid of the taxes, like people do out here by tearing down old chicken houses and such that are still on the rolls, they would strip away any tree they could, which also aided to the denuding of the land so that it was so desolate. Well, Mark Twain mentioned something that is most unusual. He got to Jerusalem, this wretched city, and it was frightful. It was dirty, and even dirty up until recent decades. It's been cleaned up drastically in the last half century or so since Israel's become a country. But it was a place of disease and filth. And again, you could say it's part of the curse that fell upon them for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got to Jerusalem and went into the central religious area there, the synagogue, or not the synagogue, but the main structure. And there are all kinds of gaudy things in there. And he found something that was meant to generate money. And if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be very aware, usually, of how everyone is trying to get your money. There are all kinds of merchants with things to sell you, chocolate, and actually some of the sales are very reasonable. The Arabs often sell things like chocolates, and quality chocolates in so many cases, and the prices are very attractive. So you get a lot of bargains there. But the point is that Jerusalem is kind of a commercial center, in that everyone is trying to make money off you. They want money for letting you take their picture, and money for anything that they can peddle to you. And sometimes when you arrive at a place like Jericho or Jerusalem, again, there's a flock of merchants waiting, and sometimes they're very persuasive. And so you have this sense of Jerusalem and Israel as a place where people are trying to generate money and provide for their income. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the fact that like even Mexico, you get a sample of that. In Mexico, if you go there, there are people trying to sell you sombreros and scarves and all kinds of things, handcrafts, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's a way of making a living, and it's nice to be able to help some of these people because they're very poor. But it's something that you find, and the point, though, the thing I'm getting at is the fact that if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre now, you will not find what Mark Twain found. And it was the tomb of the centurion who was at the cross and made that comment that surely this was the Son of God. And what Mark Twain points out is that it was seen as a way to capitalize and exploit the tourists and get more money and draw them by having a tomb for the centurion. And the reason the tomb was there with the centurion was supposedly, because he had said this, the Jews were so infuriated that they demand he be executed. And at this time, during the 1800s, the centurion was supposedly there because the Jews had gotten their way and had him executed too, to try and rid the whole area of anything related to this abominable religion. And the fact of the matter is that the persecutions that began when the church started were instituted by the Sadducees. The Pharisees were not involved in the persecutions, partly because they held to the general word of God, even though they had all kinds of problems and there's so much hypocrisy. But their role somewhat is ended at the time that Jesus is crucified. They just go their merry way or the religious way, whereas the Sadducees become very involved in trying to persecute and destroy the church, to suppress it. And the sad thing about this is that you can go through the whole New Testament and you will find examples of people like Nicodemus and Josephus, who are leaders, who are converted. And we are told that some of the priests even believed. But you will not find any place in the New Testament where it says a Sadducee was converted. Part, again, of what has befallen them because of opposition to the Holy One. This story that they tell is amusing because back years ago at CBF at Mentor, Jeff Ollie was speaking on it, and he pointed out seven men married this woman, they all died. Makes you apprehensive. And I would have to cheerfully confess that not only does hell scare me, but this passage scares me. And you have as an example of the fulfillment of what they were dealing with, the book of Ruth. This is what they were describing, this practice of bearing children to carry a man's name on, because family was so important. And I have just one brother, and he was married twice. He lost a local girl who grew up in the Rosedale Church to ovarian cancer, and he lost his second wife to Alzheimer's. And both professed to be Christians, but both were hypocrites. And the first one was a spoiled brat. And I remember my father, who was not particularly critical of people, saying facetiously, she's a good kid, good for nothing. And she's very feisty and troublesome. And my brother had difficulties because she fought with the neighbors and caused all kinds of problems. And sadly, she died of cancer and virtually strangled because of what was happening to her lungs and body. It's very sad and very pathetic. And then my brother married another woman, and ironically, my brother was retired from the State Highway Department of Washington, and she was with the State Highway Department of New York. And he met her through one of these Lovelorn columns. There are Christian publications that have these little columns to women or men wanting to meet a wonderful Christian lady. And my brother reached her through that. And she decided to come out and meet my brother, and her daughter said, now don't you do some foolish thing like go off and get married. She came back a few days later married to my brother. And I hesitate to criticize my family, but I'm trying to make a point here, and it's objective. It's not something that I feel terribly deeply, except what I'm going to state. And she just yapped at my brother constantly. And my brother has good habits. He's a good citizen. He is responsible. He supported his family. He said that not only did he have four children by birth, but he had a fifth child, his first wife, who was so childish and demanding and spoiled. And he's very fond of her, for which I give him credit. And I took care of his second wife as she was failing with Alzheimer's, even though he described her as a bear. But what I'm getting at is, it scared me to think if this approach, like Ruth was applied, I would end up marrying one of his wives, possibly. It's a remote possibility, but I thought, oh, I would not want to be married to one of my brother's wives. In this example, and things he deals with here, like in verse 34 and 35, he points out that we are like angels. He doesn't say we are angels, and that's a good thing, because in reality, in the Bible, angels are only male. It's a gender thing. I use the word gender instead of sex. I'm getting modern and socially correct. And in a gender sense, angels were only males. You can look through the Bible, and every angel I've spoken of is male. And I remember when we did the Easter story at the Vaughan Church, and I was miscast as the angel Gabriel, but they had to have a male to do it, so it was my role to memorize Gabriel's lines and perform. And it was an exceptional time. It was an Easter story, which is fitting to mention at this point, that was truly moving. And we did it a second time. And it's so effective, it seemed, that I said to one of the men at Vaughan, the devil is going to be disturbed that this has touched people so deeply, the people that came out, and there were a lot that came to see this play. And I said, knowing his satanic majesty, there's going to be a reaction. And of all things, the director left his wife. And I thought, the devil at work again. The devil. That fiend ruining another marriage. But for me, it was not unexpected. And that's something you have to recognize as a believer. I've probably said it 7-8 times now, but I think that Monday is the most critical day of the week, because it's usually Sunday that people get saved. And first thing Monday morning, the devil is present to fill them with doubts. You remember the parable Jesus told of the sower that went out to sow seed and what happened to these people. And often this process starts on Monday morning. And a lot of preachers make the mistake of taking Monday off when they probably should take Thursday off or some other day. Monday, they should be out visiting the people that profess Christ on Sunday and trying to strengthen them and prepare them for a Christian life, because in their absence, the devil is very present and working. Monday, in my estimation, is the devil's big day of the week, not Sunday, when people are sitting together with their Bible open, when they're praying, when they're testifying. Monday is the most critical day of the week in terms of what we are sowing and what the devil is sowing. In this portion, what is really stressed is the fact that the age of that time as contrasted with the age to come. And these are two great ages in all of time. The age in which you live and the age in which you will live as a believer when you go to glory land. And these are clearly associated in this example where he talks here. Now, it ends with the scribes and concurrent, because the Pharisees opposed what the Sadducees are saying. The Sadducees focused on the first five books of the Bible, and for that reason they revered Moses, and Moses is a point of reference here. And that, of course, impacted the Sadducees, but still, their main effort was to destroy the concept of the resurrection. So this is why they tried, with this clumsy story, to do that. And it redounds against them, and the resurrection is stressed here. And in the end, and I'll have to end here, in the end, the resurrection becomes a thing that is the center of everything, as it has to be, and as it will be this time of year. And this is really a glorious time of year as we deal with the resurrection, all that it means to us. And this is what Jesus is showing. And because the scribes are somewhat allies of the Pharisees, who accepted most of the things that Jesus taught, they concur and they agree, and they're even complimentary temporarily until he starts talking about them and their greed and their pride, and the things that they did were not something you should be proud of. And lastly, I'm going to say, go and don't do likewise. Go and do as you should. And what you should do is what this Bible and this particular gospel stresses. Go forth and declare Jesus' name and win people for him. And Lord, again, may our hearts burn. May we long for the souls of family, for neighbors, for friends, for even the people that we have chance encounters. And Lord, may we have the power and the eagerness to win them for you, and to at least leave them at a point where they are thinking and wondering and perhaps considering their future. And Lord, it's frightful to think what the future will be of those that reject you and refuse this glorious gift and refuse to take advantage of the resurrection that we are about to celebrate. And as we think of that, we want to thank you again from the very bottoms of our heart, and thank you and thank you and thank you again for the fact that you came to minister to these kinds of people, these ones that were society's rejects, and to us who in some cases were rejects too. And Lord, you loved us, and may we love you in return, and thank you over and over for what you have done for us. Amen.
ever heard it said that you can't learn an old dog new tricks? What about old tricks? I've been wanting to introduce I'm going to pull a Jeff Ollett and throw a curveball. I've been wanting to do this for over a month now. This song was written in 1780. It's an old Shaker hymn. It was 7 or 8 verses, and then the Shape Note singers got a hold of it and got it down to, I think, 3 verses. It's in the Sacred Harp hymnal. I'm going to force you to learn this song. Is that okay? Do you trust me? No, not even. This is American stuff. Made in America. It's a foot stomper. It's a real foot stomper from colonial times. And I'm going to save a copy for myself. I'll just sing the first verse and the refrain till you get it, and then you can follow with me. We'll start at the very top, okay? Does that pass muster?
Yeah.
I sure like it. Okay, ready? Hail the day so long expected. Hail the year of full release. Zion's walls are now erected, and her watchmen publish peace. Through our Shiloh's wide dominion, hear the trumpet loudly roar. Babylon is fallen, is fallen, is fallen. Song to get that. Does anybody have anything? Just leave enough room for milk at the top. You know, for one more.
Oh, 178.
178. Ah, there you go.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power, power, wonder-working
That way it doesn't litter.